I really want to thank all of you who have participated in this first ever webinar. And we are just extremely pleased with how many people have viewed these videos. And this is just in a couple of days, but there has literally been thousands of people who have viewed these videos. I believe they will be life-changing events. I really feel like I was destined to do this, and the comments and reports have been primarily all positive, and we're thankful for that. Thank you also for those of you who are ministries and pastors who give a thumbs up or an amen while we're teaching these things, because it gives, first of all, us a vote of confidence, but it lets other people see that there is a lot of people who embrace these teachings, or at least in some dimension. I don't profess to know everything about it, and there is adjustments that will probably be taking place as I move forward in my own studies, because I'm continuing to get revelation concerning many of these things. But I also want to say thank you for those of you who have given to this webinar, and there's a link there where you can still do that. In order for us to be able to do this and make them free to everyone, we really need you to give and to respond to the giving. And we've made it really easy where you can just click the link and give via PayPal or credit card. And you can also become a partner with us if you'd like to. It's an option there where you could give, or you could also become a monthly partner with a monthly debit. We do reach around the world with television. And for the next several weeks, we are airing right now on national television a series out of Matthew 24 that's not this one, but is one we filmed in the studio where we address many of these things on national television. Your support is what makes us able to do this. And I believe there are many voices that are crying, the sky's falling out there. In the midst of many, many voices, I feel like sometimes maybe just a little like I'm swimming against the tide and kind of out there by myself a little bit, but your support's what makes that possible. And so during especially this time of pandemic, we've not been traveling for weeks, and we still have huge television bills and employees to pay. So if you're able to give, we really appreciate that. I don't want to spend much time talking about that except to tell you we really need you to do that and just show us that we can continue to do these things. We're so glad you didn't have to spend money on hotels and restaurants this week. And although I miss hugging some of your necks and seeing you, we will do that again. But I just want you to just be able to be sensitive to what the Spirit speaks to you. I know other people are struggling financially too, and we're not asking you to stretch anything beyond what you're able to give. So we thank you for that. Once again, I'm not trying to be argumentative of the things that I teach, but I'm going to try this morning to go as long as I need to finish some of the things that I believe are vital to be said. It's impossible to exhaust this subject in four sessions. We have an entire playlist on the book of Revelation on our YouTube channel, and I believe that these will actually be added to our YouTube channel where you can view them later, but they will remain on Facebook at least for a while. And we have a lot of resources out there. There's a series that we did called the 2016 Grace Leadership Conference that will have a lot of these teachings in that. I talk to leaders, and it literally talks about 1 Thessalonians 4 and the coming of the Lord and what was commonly known as the rapture. Now, I'm going to hopefully get that far today, but if I don't, those things are available to you, and those resources are out there on YouTube free of charge, and you can go there and listen and view them anytime you would like or share them with your friends. We encourage you to hit share on your Facebook button if you know people that want to hear what we're teaching this morning, and you want to host a watch party or you want to share it with your friends. I've been just really, truly encouraged by those around the world. I want to just, you know, I'm going to give a shout out. I probably shouldn't do this, but because I'll probably forget somebody. But I want to thank the guys that are out of the country. I want to thank Apostle Andrew Kennedy in South Africa for his support and amens through this and watching and sharing it in South Africa. I want to thank Gabriel Manzoni in South America, in Brazil, for him and his thumbs up and support that have come in from them viewing this in South America. It's a great move of God in South America to Dustin Noseworthy in Colombia, South America, and just multiple pastors all over the world and all over the country. Thank you for your support. But we just wanted to say some thanks to some international guests that have been viewing as well. Well, I'm going to get into the word here this morning. We ended last night Matthew 24 by showing you the signs of the times. And we showed you up until about verse number 14, where Jesus said, you're going to find wars and rumors of wars. They're going to persecute you. You're going to be delivered up to be killed. There's going to be earthquakes. We showed you in the scriptures how every one of them, including verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. I'm going to have Jason go ahead and bring my timeline up on the screen, at least for a few minutes, to take a look at, to show you exactly where he's pointing at. And when he talks about, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved, he's talking about the salvation that was ready to be revealed in the last time. The terminology in Luke's gospel is, when you see all these things, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he's not talking about a flight through the sky. He's talking about redemption being delivered to both Jew and Gentile and redeemed from the curses of the law and being brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. But when we see, of course, I shared this timeline with you last night, so I'm not going to go over it in detail. But I just want to point to something here and show you that Jesus, again, gave this prophecy that in Matthew 24 that we're going to read from here in just a little bit, in 30 A.D., and he said, this generation won't pass until everything I told you comes to pass. Luke's gospel, I believe it is chapter 21 or 17. I forget which one exactly it is. But Luke's gospel said that these are the days of vengeance, that all things that were spoken, all things that were spoken might be fulfilled. So even the scripture that said, whom the heavens must retain until the time of restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets, is talking about what was spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets. And when Jesus came and preached the kingdom and delivered the kingdom, and I'm going to show you some timelines even on the kingdom in just a little while, that all things that were spoken by the prophets had been fulfilled. That's something we need to really understand, is there's fulfillment. And promises given all through the Old Covenant and prophecies given were being fulfilled. And what's amazing to me is we drag many of those Old Testament prophecies clear out in 2020 and try to make them fit with something that's happening in USA today, and they do not fit the timeline, and they do not fit, the prophetic scheme that's here in the scriptures, because again, the time statements that I started with in session number one, you will not have finished going through the cities of Jerusalem till the Son of Man be come. There are some of you standing here that will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are spoken were fulfilled. And so when you see that prophetic timeline, then you start to see some things really fit in the time clock. Now, what we showed you last night is that the whole 70 weeks or 490 years of Daniel were completely fulfilled. I mean, this is not like, okay, speculation. This could be like a lot of prophetic books are written now. This could be, this might happen. No, this is historically proven and documented, not only in the scriptures, but with historians, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince was exactly the amount of years that they prophesied. After 49 years, they rebuilt Jerusalem, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and all of those guys were contemporaries. When you see those prophets like that, that were during their period of time, you understand what they're prophesying and talking about is the restoration of their temple and the return back from their exile into their homeland, even under some of these heathen kings back in the days when they were brought back into their land. But what I want you to see is that this particular time period, here's what I want to deal with a lot, is that this 40 years from the time Jesus gave this prophecy in AD 30 until 70 AD was one generation. It was exactly fits the timeline. And Jesus prophesied, and let me go here and read. I'm going to jump back in now in verse number 15 of Matthew 24, excuse me, and we're going to work down through these scriptures and try to cover as much ground as we can. He says in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, Whosoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him that's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe unto them that are pregnant, and those who are pregnant, and those who are nursing babies in those days. I'm reading from the New King James, by the way. And pray that your flight be not in this winter or on the Sabbath, for when there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Now remember, this falls within the time slot that he's going to say in verse 34. This generation won't pass until all this is fulfilled. He's putting this in a time constraint period. Either Jesus was right or he was wrong. We have to consider the possibility. Not the possibility. If you're a Bible scholar, you just got to believe what Jesus said. And he said, or never will be again. And unless those days be shortened, he's talking about this. No flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if anyone says to look here, here is Christ or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if it's possible, even the very elect. See, I've told you before. Hand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, that's where the eagles will be gathered together. Now, let me just stop here for a moment and come back and show you that he said, when you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, let me just tell you that we read to you last night from, let me just go back over here and get these verses and just take my time and be deliberate. I'm a preacher, and it's hard for me to just stop and read every verse. But Daniel 9, and I'm going to read this again from the Amplified Bible. I'm going to read the last few verses where he gave the prophecy concerning the 70 weeks, and it says, let me come down here in verse number 26. And after 62 weeks of years, shall the anointed one be cut off or killed, and shall have nothing and no one belonging to and defending him. Jesus was cut off right here after 62 weeks following the 42 weeks, or the 40, I'm sorry, the 7 weeks of years here and the 62 weeks of years. If you add that together, 49 and 434, you come up with 483 years. Jesus comes on the scene and 483. And then the last 7 year period, exactly, Jesus comes on the scene after the 62 weeks of years connected to the 49. He comes on right there and he is cut off and killed, but not for himself. But here's what I want you to see, this latter part of it. And the people of the other prince that will come. The people of the other prince was Titus, and ultimately Vespasian. But the people of the other prince who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and even to the end there shall be war, and desolations are decreed. And he gives the reference to this verse, to Matthew 24, verses 6 through 14, that even to the end there shall be war and desolations. Now, what I want you to see is then he goes on to say, and he shall enter into a strong and firm covenant with many for 1 week. This is what Jesus did here, offering it back to the Jews, giving them their final 7 year period. And he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease. This is what he did here at his sacrifice. And he did that to redeem us and make an end of sin, bring in everlasting righteousness. And he goes on to say, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice of the offering to cease for the remaining 3.5 years. And upon the wing and pinnacle of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the full determined end is poured out. But when he tells you in verse number 26 that the people of the other prince will come, and the end shall come with the flood, even the end there shall be war, and desolations are decreed. This is the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, the people of the other prince, now the abomination that makes desolate, I looked at several different historic viewpoints of this. And most of them agree that the holy place that he's talking about here is not the holy place in the temple. It was the entire city of Jerusalem, which was called the Holy City. So the entire area was called holy. And the abomination that made desolate was when the Gentiles, the Roman armies, came, and on their spear and staff, they would have a vulture or an eagle on the top of it, and right under that insignia would be an image of the Roman emperor. And when they would hold that image up, people would have to bow down and worship that image, and they would have to worship and submit themselves to Caesar, say, "Caesar is Lord," because in this day there was God worship. In other words, the Caesars called themselves God. This was especially established by Caligula, first of all, and then ultimately by Nero. Now, let me just go ahead and have Jason bring up something else here in just a moment, because I want to show you this while I'm in this context talking about the Caesars. Let me just go over here to Revelation. I believe it is the 17th chapter. Let me see if I've got it in my notes here. But the Revelation, the 17th chapter, I'll go ahead and turn over here, gives you some pretty powerful stuff that's going on here. Let me just go here real quick. Take me a little time, take Jason a minute anyway to get this brought up. But Revelation, the 17th chapter. Thank you, Jason. This will help us a little bit understand a few things. It goes on to say here, the chapter 17. Now it's talking about the beast here. I want to make that clear. He's talking about the beast. We're going to go back here in just a little while and show you in Daniel that the beast he's talking about is laid out in the book of Daniel. And if you, I have spent hours and hours comparing the beast of Daniel with the beast of Revelation, and there are striking resemblances. I believe it's the exact same beast. It is the Roman Empire that is now here on the scene. But this is one of the things that really, I believe, is very important for me to share with you. It says, and here is the mind that has wisdom. Now he's talking about the beast in this. Let me go back to verse 8. It says, and the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. It's historically proven that Rome sits on seven mountains. And there are seven kings. This is what I want you to see. Here's the mind that has wisdom. There are seven kings. Five have fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which you saw are the ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Now, let me just go ahead and show you this. I started looking at this stuff historically. Here's the mind that has wisdom. There are five kings. He goes on, let me get this verse again so we got it clear here. And there are seven kings. Now let me just show you this. There are seven kings, five have fallen. I went back and looked at the line of Julian Caesars. Let me especially emphasize that. The line of Julian Caesars during this period of time in history. And I begin to see that the first Caesar was Julius Caesar. Here's the dating of this. Then the second was Augustus, and then the third was Tiberius. And if you read these kings throughout the period of time from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be taxed. Augustus was the king when Jesus came on the scene. There was a taxation and during this period of time. And then Tiberius came after that. And you'll see all of these through the scriptures. And then Caligula came, and he began to be one of the more vicious and persecuting of the kings, very vicious. And then Claudius came on the scene, and 41 through 54 AD. So five Julian Caesars had come. Five had fallen, and the one that is in Revelation would have been Nero. Now, let me tell you that Nero's name has a numerical value of 666. That's not an accident. Nero would dress up like a beast. He would put animal skins on himself. They called him the beast. He demanded emperor worship. He declared himself to be the Almighty God, and the coins that were minted had his name and insignia with, I believe it was, images of light around his head, and declared himself to be God, and demanded that the people would worship him. Nero, his name had a numerical value of 666. This guy persecuted Christians. Under this period of time, he persecuted Christians to the point where he would use them as living torches in his gardens when he would light them on fire and watch them burn. He would dress up like an animal. He was he would attack the young male lovers that he had. He would attack their genitals with an animal type attack, and it would attack them. This guy was a psychopath, and he persecuted the Christians more than anybody else that was known. His name has a numerical value following the gematria. You could look this up in Encyclopedia Britannica, or I'm sorry, Wikipedia, but there are all kinds of volumes of books in history that can bear this out. But his name had a numerical value of 666. He fits after five kings had fallen. Even the sixth one was Nero. Now, here's what a lot of people don't know, is that Nero set up a statue of himself at Agora, and he demanded that the people would burn incense to his statue and worship his image. And when they would burn incense to his statue and his image, they would take peace. They would literally take the ashes of the burnt incense, and they put a mark on their head or a mark on their right hand, and then they would give them a writing called a libellus or a caragma. It's called a libellus. I'm sorry, it's in Wikipedia. It'll tell you some of these things. I didn't have some of these notes in front of me because I wasn't planning on going here this quickly. But they would give them a writing of libellus, and without this writing, without this writing or permission, they could not buy or sell in the marketplace. This stuff, ladies and gentlemen, is not about a chip that is about to take place, whether Bill Gates makes one or not. This mark was about something happening in the first century, because a chip, let's just put it this way, and I would encourage you to follow your own convictions. I mean, if somebody wants you to take a number 666 and bow and worship them and say, listen, he's God, then I'd say don't take that. But I'm going to tell you, you've already got a chip in your credit card. You've already got a number in your Social Security card. Those numbers have nothing to do with you denying God or worshiping some idolatrous image or some abomination that makes desolate, or you have to bow down and worship some other god. In other words, there has to be a willingly a submission to some false god in order for you to be able to take the mark of the beast. They can't sneak that in on you. And you know what is amazing to me is I can remember back through my lifetime the fear that was preached about the mark of the beast. And we have fought as a church, we have fought everything from television to computers, because they have numbers that work them. And we can find all kinds of fanciful ideas down through history of stuff that fit and try to make it work. But what he begins to do is show you in the line of this history, there are five kings who have fallen. One is, and he continues a short space, and then Galba came on the scene after that. And there were, I believe it was three, there was three rulers that came on the scene that lasted only just a couple of months after Nero has died. And once Nero was died, listen, he fits the criteria like no other person in history. And I'm going to come back and show you a few things in a moment from Daniel to show you that this beast in Revelation is this Roman army, but specifically this head and this particular personification of Rome, the representation as their leader, was called the beast. And they even called him the beast. His number, his name had a numerical value of 666. He set up a statue of himself at Agora. He demanded worship. And even his image was on the Roman spear. And when they would hold it up, you'd have to bow and say, Caesar is Lord. So whenever the early church was crying, Jesus is Lord, it was not like our passive little cliches we say today. What they were saying is, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we refuse to bow our knee to Caesar. And because the Christians were not under the protection of Rome, many of the Hebrews, because they had a special, they had a covenant with Rome that they didn't have to worship their false gods, had, if you will, a grandfather clause. But the Christians, because they were no longer a part of Judaism, had no grandfather clause, so they could be killed for not worshiping this beast. And besides that, they no longer allowed their money to be in use. It had to be Roman money with the image of the emperor who was God on it in order to buy or sell in the marketplace. Now, once again, this stuff falls within the category of Revelation 1. These things must shortly come to pass. All of these things happened in the shortly come to pass. It came to pass in the time slot that I showed you just recently. Now, that ought to be incredibly good news to you. Now, I could talk about some other things from an idealist viewpoint and a spiritual viewpoint, because I wrote a book called Beauty and the Beast back in 1993, where I talk about that the lowest common denominator to this is man in his fallenness, who is a six in his spirit, a six in his soul, and a six in his body. But this is the epitome and the totality of fallen humanity. So there's other things that could be said here, but I don't want to bring confusion to people right now. I want to show you that there is truly, like I said, I started this out saying, we're going to report, you decide. To me, it's incredibly good news that I'm not worried about some coming Antichrist. I mean, we've got enough sense today to not worship people. We don't fall down and worship before emperors. And one of the abominations that made desolate was when they hold that Roman spear up, and they would hold it up, and they would have to fall down and say, Caesar is Lord. And let me tell you that even as we get to the end of this, Matthew chapter 24, he says, where, Lord? He said, wherever the carcass is, that's where the eagles will be gathered together. The carcass was, God was so speaking concerning the whole land of Israel at this point that he calls them a carcass. And the vultures or the eagles was the symbol that was on the Roman soldier that was about to eat much flesh when he tells them in Revelation, come all the fowls and eat the flesh of kings and captains. He was talking about these Roman hordes that would come and destroy the city and moat and make it desolate. It was the people of the other prince that came and made it desolate. Now, Jason, go ahead and bring up the second slide that brings us up. So we see down through Nero, he was the sixth king, and he was the one who is, and he came on the scene during this period of which Jesus prophesied would be great tribulation. He came in the last few years of the 40-year transition period from 30 AD to 70 AD. He comes on the scene in 64 AD. But as you see him, listen, let me say this about Nero as well, that fits the criteria again. Nero set the city of Rome on fire, and he blamed the Christians, and he did it himself. And he blamed the Christians, and they begin to martyr and kill Christians everywhere. But when things begin to close in on Nero, he committed suicide. And he committed suicide by falling on his own sword to fulfill the verse in Revelation 13 that said, here is the patience and faith of the saints. He that kills with the sword will be killed with the sword. He was killed with his own sword and fully meets the criteria historically of who the beast is in Revelation chapter number 17 and Revelation chapter 13. He had a great mouth speaking blasphemies. We'll see this as we look into the book of Daniel in just a little while. But after this king, it seemed that once that Nero died, there was the beast had a deadly wound, and it almost looked like Rome was going to collapse. So that's when they began to draw back and begin to reinforce their place at Rome, and the Roman soldiers begin to draw back. And those that heard Jesus say, when you see the abomination, when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, you're going to know that it's near, even at the door. And he says that, you know, that was the sign of his coming. So when Christians saw Rome encompassed with armies, they left there, fled to Pella into the wilderness for 42 months, times and a half of times, and God began to gather together. The word gather, when he said he would gather together his elect from the four winds, is the Greek word for synagogue. He will synagogue together his people. He gathered his people together from the winds, the four winds of the earth. And we'll show you some more things about him gathering together unto him, because unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Not to Moses, not to Rome, not to the high priest, but unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Hallelujah. Man, I feel the Holy Spirit when I start to talk like this kind of stuff. Rome had almost in collapse, and has what seems to be, what Revelation 13 says, a deadly wound that was healed. So after Nero, there was three kings that came very quickly that lasted only just a few months. It was called, in the timeline, in AD 69, it was called the year of the full four emperors. Nero's sudden death caused an event that has been historically called the year of the four emperors because of a tumult caused by his suicide. Three emperors followed Nero. Many thought that Roman Empire was about to die. But after these three kings following Nero only lasted for just a short period, it seemed to have a miraculous turnaround because the empire was revived under Vespasian and Titus. And when they came into power, they established not the Julian line of Caesars, but the Flavian line of Caesars. Instead of the beast dying, it resurrected under Vespasian, and he ruled a solid 10 years. Now, let me tell you that ultimately, after Vespasian destroys the city of Jerusalem, within a couple of hundred years, Rome had become the center place or the centerpiece of Christianity. The gospel was preached, and Rome in a couple hundred years became not only a political power, but they became a mighty spiritual power, and become emperors even begin to declare Christianity as the authentic and official God of that region. And out of that, of course, we know how ultimately the Catholic Church began to arise within a couple of hundred years, but the gospel began to be preached all the world. The Lamb truly made war with the beast and overcame him with the sword of his mouth, not so much with a physical sword, but with a sword called the Word of God. He overcame these Roman powers, and all of them were put down under. And so when you see this whole line of stuff, it fits exactly with the line of what's being declared here. Now, I want to go back and I want to read you something also from the book of Daniel. We're going to go back and reiterate again from a lot of other angles that this beast is in fact Rome, and it meets all the criteria once again of the Roman Empire. This is during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's troubled, agitated, and he's dreaming a dream. And he comes to all of his soothsayers and all of his wise men, and he's asking them for him to be able to answer what his dream was. And none of their prophets, none of their soothsayers could answer this question. And the king became very angry, and he destroyed many of those guys. So they sent out a decree to ask if there's any wise men, and they found Daniel. And Daniel returned an answer to the king, and he said to him, "Listen, give me some time, and let me begin to pray, and I'll ask God what happens, because the secret's revealed to Daniel in the vision of the night." And Daniel blessed the God of heaven and said, "There is a God in heaven that answers secrets." And he begins to give the king not only the dream. I tell you, he'd be under pressure, first of all, to interpret a dream, but under pressure to even tell him the dream. But he brings Daniel before the king. And in verse 28, this is Daniel chapter 2. If you're turning in your notes, I'll give you a moment. Daniel 2, verse 28. I'm going to read the Amplified Bible because it does its homework for you, does the historic backdrop. Excuse me. It said, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what it shall be for in the latter days, at the end of days." So he's telling King Nebuchadnezzar again what's going to happen in the latter days, the end of days. Now, remember, I told you, just consider the possibility that the end of days is not talking about this age, it was talking about the end of the age of the law of the old covenant. Your dream and your vision on your head is upon your bed are these. He said, as for you, O king, as you were lying upon your bed, thoughts came into your mind about what should come to pass hereafter. And he who reveals secrets was making known to you what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than anyone else living. But in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart and mind. You, O king, saw, and behold, there was a great image. This image was mighty and of exceeding great brightness and stood before you, and the appearance of it was frightening and terrible. As for this image, its head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and partly clay of the baked potter. And as you looked, a stone was cut out without human hands, which smote the image upon his feet of iron and baked clay of the potter and broke them into pieces. I'm going to tell you, that stone was the stone the builders rejected. He was the chief cornerstone, and he was the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. You can see 1 Peter 2, verse 3 through 8 for a reference on that. Then the iron, the baked clay of the gold, the potter, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were broken, crushed together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain or rock and filled the whole earth. Let me tell you this, you're a chip off the old block. Jesus was the stone, but you're a chip off the old block, and that rock has now become a great mountain. It is filling the earth and continued to fill the earth. The kingdom of God's on the increase. Listen, we put our focus on what the devil's doing. We need to get our head out of the earth and get our head into the heavens and focus on what God's doing in the earth. The kingdom of God's alive and well on planet earth, and I believe that if we could get the church, the vehicle of the kingdom, to begin to embrace an eschatology of victory and an eschatology of dominion, we would see it increase even more rapid, because if 12 men could turn the world upside down, we ought to be able to do something pretty powerful with the amount of people that are just watching me. I believe that these videos are going to go around the world. They already have. There's thousands of views that have hit it. And I believe it's going to wake a sleeping giant called the church, and they're going to begin to realize I'm a chip off the old block, and this thing is going to increase. We are really going to win. Jesus is going to be the victor. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the God the Father. He is going to bring about new creation when he declares in Revelation 21, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write these words down because they are true and they are faithful. God is in the business of new creation. Now, let me go on down through here so I don't get distracted too much. This was the dream, and we will tell the interpretation of it to the king. You, O king, talking to the king of Babylon, are the king of earthly kings, to whom God the heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory. And whereas the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hands, and he has made you to rule over them all. You, king of Babylon, are the head of gold. So we know that the first image here, the head of gold, was Babylon. And after you shall arise another kingdom. That was the Medo-Persian kingdom, and you see that under, especially when Esther is there in the earth, and when you see some of these Persian kings who gave the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, was the second kingdom, which was the Medo-Persian kingdom. So the first people that brought Daniel and them into captivity was Babylon. After them came the Persians. After the Medo-Persian reign, it says inferior to you, and still a third kingdom of bronze, Greece, under Alexander the Great, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now, so you've got three kings, Babylon, you've got the Medes and Persians, and you've got the Greeks under Alexander the Great. But the fourth kingdom, this is what I want you to see, and the fourth kingdom, Rome, the fourth kingdom is Rome, shall be strong as iron, and since iron breaks to pieces, subdues all things, and like iron, which crushes, it shall break and crush all these things. And it gives you another reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 23. And we're going to go there and look, because when we get there in Daniel 7, we're going to see that when the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven, it was during the reign of these Roman kings. I have given you so much time stuff from a biblical text that I think it's fairly irrefutable evidence. If it is not, it is certainly a stronger argument than what you could get out of USA Today. Now, a lot of prophecy teachers will tell you, well, these nations are going to be restored and they're going to come back together as the common market nations. But there is no Bible to hang that on. That's all speculation and conjecture. He's telling you what would happen in the history of Israel. And he tells them the fourth kingdom that's going to come on the earth is Rome. And he said, as you saw the feet and the toes, part of baked clay and part of the potter and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but there shall be in it some of the firmness and strength of iron. And just as you saw the iron mixed with miry and earth and clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of baked clay of the potter, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle and broken. And as you saw the iron mixed with miry and earth and clay, they shall mingle themselves in the seed of men in marriage bonds. But they will not hold together, for two such elements or ideologies can never harmonize, even as iron does not mix with miry clay. And watch this, verse 44. And in the days of these final 10 kings, now I just showed you on this chart the 10 kings, and the one that was in power during the time of the persecution when the mark of the beast came. But he says, and in the days of these final 10 kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So he's giving you the timing of the kingdom being established. And what I talked about last night, the messianic rebirth of the world, the kingdom was coming in power, and the exclusive covenant with Israel was about to be broken, and the temple was about to be destroyed, and the centerpiece of their religious center in Jerusalem and their temple was about to be destroyed, and God was about to move out of that temple into a new temple. He was about to move out of that Jerusalem into a heavenly Jerusalem. He was about to move, you know, if I'm making this clear, I wish somebody would type amen here. I hope you're seeing what I'm saying. Yeah, I think it's as clear as it can be. The final 10 kings were these Roman governments, and he said that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. Listen, that would never be destroyed. Man, that's good news to me. It will never be destroyed, and its sovereignty will never be left to another people. Somebody said, Brother House, you mean you don't believe in a one world government? Oh, yes, I do. And the one I believe in is the government that's on his shoulders. That's the one world government I believe in. I don't doubt that men have not tried this. We've tried to fit this with, you know, with Hitler and Mussolini and different ones who have tried to do some things in the earth. But listen, this biblical fulfillment of last days was clearly defined as being during this time period, because the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And the kingdom would not be left to other people, but it will break and crush and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And just as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, the broken pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation of it is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel, the great prophet. Because he began to give him, power in the kingdom. Those are pretty clear texts. Now, let me take you to Daniel 7, because it talks about this exact same Roman beast. And it uses the quote again in Daniel 7. I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head, and he was lying upon his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the gist of the matter. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar had the first dream, seeing the digression of the kingdoms and what would happen in the history of Israel until Messiah would come on the scene. And in the days of those final 10 kings, Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist came on the scene, and John the Baptist said, repent, change the way you think. The kingdom is available to you right now. The age was about to come to an end. The last days of the old covenant was on them. And he showed you the digression of the kingdoms from the king of Babylon to Darius the Mede to Alexander the Great and the Greeks until the final 10 kings of the Roman Empire. That would happen during, Daniel says, the latter days, the end of days. It is the biblical last days of the eschaton, or the eschatology of the old covenant, not a cosmic collapse, but a covenantal collapse. So Daniel is now seeing a vision by night, and four winds of the heavens or political and social agitations were stirring up the great sea, the nations of the world. this beast comes up out of the sea, if you remember, in the book of Revelation. And four great beasts came up out of the sea in succession, and different one from another. And the first Babylon, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar was like a lion, had eagle's wings. And I looked till the wings of it were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth to stand upon 2 feet. And as a man, and had a man's heart, was given to it. And another beast, the second one, the Medo-Persian Empire, was like a bear. So the second empire again was the Persians. He was like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, or one dominion, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another Greek empire of Alexander the Great, like a leopard, which had four wings of a bird on its back. The beast had also four heads, which were Alexander's generals, his successors, and dominion was given to it. It's amazing to me. When I note, you know, I'm trying to be really kind here, but the carnality of people who want to argue spiritual truths and go to the book of Revelation and think these things in the book of Revelation that are written clearly in signs and symbols, because he tells them in the first few verses of Revelation, this he sent and signified it. He wrote it in signs and symbols. And if the lamb in the book of Revelation is not a barnyard creature running around going, bah, maybe this beast is symbolized by the empires of the world that were not coming. They were for them, but for us, they're not coming in our future. But in their day was being fulfilled. Prophecy was being fulfilled right in front of them, just like Luke's gospel said that all things that were spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. These are the days of vengeance. So when you see all of these symbolisms and hyperbole and types and shadows and pictures, God is trying to teach us how to understand a spiritual language so that when we get to the book of Revelation and we get to prophetic language, we're not going to interpret everything as being literal. And even clouds, we'll talk about cloud comings here in just a little while. But the reality of it is these were hyperboles and symbolic languages that were understood by first century Jewish scholars and people standing there. We twist it because we get over here in the 21st century trying to make it fit with a 21st century paradigm, and we've only got a snapshot of history of about however long we've lived. We don't know what's happened down through history. Oh, I wish I would have realized how important history was when I was in high school and didn't think, well, who needs to know this? I'm telling you, we need to know these things. But let me go on down through here, because it said the beast also that had four heads was Alexander's generals, his successors, and dominion was given to it. Verse 7, and this I saw in the night visions, behold, the fourth beast, the Roman Empire. The fourth beast was the Roman Empire, terrible, powerful, dreadful, extremely strong, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled what was left with its teeth. And it was different from all the beasts that came before it, and it had 10 horns symbolizing 10 kings. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in his horn were eyes like eyes of a man, a mouth speaking great things. And I kept looking until thrones were placed for the assessor with the judge. And the Ancient of Days, God the Eternal Father, took his seat, whose garment was white as wool, and was white as snow, and the hair of his head pure like wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, its wheels were burning. Now I want you to see, he said, I kept on looking until thrones were placed. Jesus told the 12 apostles, I've read these scriptures in prior segments, those of you who follow me, in the messianic rebirth of the world, the Amplified Bible says, the messianic kingdom of Christ, he told those 12 apostles, will sit on 12 thrones ruling. The kingdom under natural Israel was built on 12 apostles, but the kingdom's built on 12 apostles. I believe that's the thrones that were placed here. And they were set there, and the Ancient of Days and the judgment set, and a stream of fire came forth from before him, and thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 rose up and stood before him. The judge was seated, and the court was in session, and the books were opened. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words which the horn was speaking, and I watched until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and give over to be burned. And as the rest of the beasts, their power and dominion was taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a duration. Their lives was fixed for a season in time. And I saw in the night visions, watch this now, because this is Jesus, this is a text that Jesus quoted when he stood before Caiaphas. This is the quote that makes Caiaphas declare he has blasphemed. What need more do we have? Crucify him. Jesus quotes this when Caiaphas says, tell us plainly, are you the Christ or no? And Jesus rears back and said to him, from henceforth you will see, and he uses a term that he called himself through the Gospels, the Son of Man, that is exclusive pretty much in his description about Jesus to the book of Daniel. He said, I saw in the night vision, and behold, on the clouds of heaven came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Jesus was coming before the Ancient of Days on a cloud. And there was given him, the Messiah, dominion and glory and kingdom. The kingdom, listen, was given to him when? During the days of these final 10 kings, the Roman Empire. The kingdom was handed to Jesus at that moment. And in the latter part of Daniel 7 here, he includes the saints of the Most High as a vehicle to continue to see the increase of his kingdom. And there was given him, the Messiah, dominion and glory and kingdom, that all nations and peoples and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. Let me skip down through here so I don't have to read all of these. And it says, verse 22, I'm going to include this. It says, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom, and the angel said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on earth. That fourth beast was Rome, which shall be different from all other kingdoms. It shall devour the earth, tread it down, and break it in pieces. And as for the 10 kings or the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kingdoms, kings shall arise, and another shall arise after him, and he shall be different from the former ones. And he shall speak, verse 25 says, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Think to change the time of sacred feast and holy days and the law, and try to change all of that, and the saints shall be given to his stand for a time, times and two, and 2 times and a half, or 3 1/2 years. That was the 42 months of the final period of this right here. This was given to that that particular time. And it goes on to say, but the judgment shall set. In other words, he was given power. Just like Revelation 11 says, it was given to the Gentiles to tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And the temple was destroyed at the end of that 42-month period, right during this period. This is right here, the period of time in which Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. He said, but the judgment shall set by the court of the Most High, and they shall take away his dominion to consume it gradually and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts, walking thoughts, troubled me and alarmed me much, and my cheerfulness of countenance was changed in me, but I kept the matter of interpreting the angel's information in my heart. I'm telling you that if you go back in a careful study of Daniel 7, I'm not going to do the comparisons because I've done them in research and it would take hours and it would probably bore you stiff. But if you compare the things that were said, the horns, the mouth speaking great words, the blasphemy, the wearing out of the saints are all exact terminologies of Revelation chapter 13. They are, I think, pretty clearly the beast that the book of Daniel was talking about that would come, and that the abomination that made desolate that we just read to you in Matthew 24 absolutely and completely took place during the first century, during the time of the Roman Empire. Now, I'm coming back here to Matthew 24 again, and we're going to read a few more things, and I'm going to try to talk about some things that will have to do with resurrection. And chapter 24, and let's go back down here and see. He begins to tell them all right, he says he talks about the abomination of desolation, talks about false Christ, false prophets coming. If they say he's in the desert, don't go after him. If he says he's here, his appearing will be like the lightning that shines from the east. Listen, his appearing in the heavens, just the fact that it says there had to be a sign, and that it would, they would not say, here he is, or lo, there he is, that you wouldn't be able to locate him in one location, ought to tell us that this coming is much more different than just a visible, literal appearing. And let me say this again. I'm not ruling out that possibility. I've had seen comments that where people were saying, I'm not telling you that Jesus cannot come visibly and literally. I shared with you last night, there are multiple times in the scriptures where he appears. He appeared to the 500. He appeared on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Mary. He appeared to Paul. He appeared to many. I had an encounter when I was 16 years old where I had a visible appearing of the Lord in my life, telling me things concerning my calling that are happening and unfolding in the days I'm living in right now. And many of you have probably had visions or seen the Lord. I'm not saying he can't come in any time, in any way he wants, but the events of the eschatology of the last days are not dealing with some future event. They've already been fulfilled, and even the word that's used in some places, that is the word, I believe it is Erkamai, which talks about his coming and going, means his appearing and his disappearing, or his unveiling, what's been hidden coming to pass. Listen, he could walk through a wall if he wants to, and visibly minister to us. Now, let me just jump out here and say this while I'm here. But here's the problem I have with a future Jesus coming on a literal cloud and coming and set up his kingdom. Let me just ask you to consider this possibility. If Jesus does come physically and visibly, and every eye is going to see him, first of all, you'd have to be either standing outside looking up, and the people on the other side of a circle or the ball are not going to see him. They're going to be looking the other way. And somebody said, well, they'll be watching TV or, you know, listen, he's talking about there were such visible signs in this first century that they would know. And I'm going to read you some things concerning his coming in just a minute from the words of Josephus, the great historian, and Eusebius also, who was a great historian. But what I'm simply saying to you is that there are multiple ways that he comes and appears. And the fact that you have to have a sign to know he is in the heavens, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, ought to tell you that this appearing is multi-leveled. They won't say, lo, here he is, or there he is. But once again, here's my question. If Jesus visibly and literally appears, where's he going to live? If he comes and sets up a literal kingdom on earth and not one that's governed by the realm of spirit, is he going to live in Jerusalem? Let's just consider this. Let's say, for argument's sake, they're going to somehow destroy the dome, the temple on the Dome of the Rock. They're going to rebuild the temple, and Jesus is going to come and live in a palace or in the temple in Jerusalem. Let's say that happens. Does that mean, then, that if I want to have an audience with him, I've got to go to Jerusalem to see him? Listen, I had dinner with a president when President Bush II was in power, and with just high-end leaders and world rulers in the room, and senators and congressmen in that room, it was impossible to just have a few minutes of audience with the president. And so when you think about Jesus being limited to a 6'1", blue-eyed, brown-eyed Jesus, whatever, that means I got to go there to see him. See, somehow Emmanuel, God with us, is not enough for us. Somehow the Jesus that we have access to right now is not real enough for us. Perhaps we're missing his coming and his present reality of his reign right now, because we keep on waiting for something out in the future. And I'm not saying it won't get better than this. Probably people are hearing me teach like this and saying, you mean this is the best we get? Well, first of all, I don't think this is too awful bad. And the truth of it is, yes, I do believe it gets better because of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. And the enforcement of what he's already done. See, the scripture said he has already abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But his coming is so multifaceted. But then I sort of say, well, let's just say, for the sake of argument, is there any references in history where there would have been anything that was recorded that would have been like an appearing of the Lord? And guess what I found in the writings of Josephus? This is from the War of the Jews, and Josephus is writing from the historian, the most respected historian. This is from the War of the Jews. I don't have exactly the chapter and verse, but if you've got it, you can go find it in the War of the Jews. Here's a clip. It says, thus were the miserable people persuaded by these deceivers. It was those who were crying peace and safety, that where sudden destruction was about to come on them. These false prophets were telling everybody during the siege of Jerusalem that everything's going to be all right. And it said, thus the miserable people persuaded by these deceivers and such as belied God himself, while they did not attend nor credit or give credit to the signs that were so evident and did so plainly foretell their future desolation. But like men infatuated, without either eyes to see or minds to consider, did not regard the denunciation that God made to them. Thus, there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year. Thus also before the Jews' rebellion and before those commotions which preceded the war, and the people were come in great crowds to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and on the eighth day of the month of Nisan, and at the ninth hour of the night, so great a light shone around about the altar in the holy house that it appeared to be bright as daytime, that lasted for half an hour. Now these are signs in the heavens that are historically recorded by Josephus, that a sword stood over the tabernacle, and that there were signs in the heavens in daylight for half an hour in the middle of the day. And these were signs in the heavens that were fulfilled, that was prophetically spoken of in Matthew and Luke's gospel and throughout the book of Revelation. It goes on to say, this light seemed to be a good sign to the unskilled, but was so interpreted by the sacred scribes as to portend to those events that followed immediately upon it. And at the same festival, also a heifer, as she was led by the priest to be sacrificed, brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple. Moreover, the eastern gate and the inner court of the temple, which was of brass and vastly heavy, had been with difficulty shut by 20 men and rested upon the basis armed with iron, and had bolts fastened very deep into the firm floor, which was there made of one entire stone, which seemed to open of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night. And now those that kept watch in the temple came thereupon running to the captain of the temple and told him of it, who then came up hither and not without great difficulty was able to shut the gate again. This also appeared to the vulgar to be a very happy prodigy, as if God did thereby open them the gate of happiness. But the men of learning understood it, that the security of their holy house was dissolved of its own accord, and that the gate was opened for the advantage of their enemies. So these publicly declared that the signal foreshadowed the desolation that was coming upon them by the Romans. Besides, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. Watch this. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable. I'm almost in tears as I read this. I suppose the account of it would be a fable were it not related by those that saw it and were not the events that followed it so of a considerable a nature as deserve such signals. For before the sun set, there were chariots, troops of soldiers in their armor, seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the cities. There was visibly in the clouds the appearing of the armies of heaven moving about. And Eusebius, I believe it is, records that during the same period of time, he records the armies, but says there also appeared the appearance as of the face of a man, and the clouds and the chariots running about. Moreover, at the feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going up, going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was to perform the sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking and heard a great noise, and after that they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, let us remove hence. You will find that fulfilled in Revelation, the 11th chapter, because there were souls under the altar crying, how long, Lord, till you avenge us? And he begins to declare to them, just a little while, for those that should be killed will be killed. And then you see the 10th chapter open, he said, the seventh trumpet was about to sound and the mystery of God was about to be finished. And during the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which was the last trumpet, he said that the Gentiles would siege the city for 42 months. And after 42 months, Jesus calls this the Great Tribulation. He says in Matthew 24, and immediately after the tribulation will be the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. I just read to you a historic documentation of cloud comings. I think I'm going to go ahead and read you one more, and then I'm going to come back and talk about his appearing and how this fits together. I'm going to stay with this today till I'm finished. I hope that if it gets too long, you can come back and watch it. But I want to record this while we have the setting. Isaiah chapter number 19, just to give you one. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt." So he uses this terminology. Let me give you one more, because I believe this one's a little better. He talks about him coming on clouds as a sign of judgment upon an apostate nation. But let me get you this one, because it's really talking about Jerusalem specifically. This is Ezekiel 30, verse number 3. "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. A cloudy day, it shall be the time of the heathen." The terminology, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, is a term that was always used throughout the Old Testament to talk about a coming day of a judgment. So whenever they say in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to them and says to them, "Listen, let no man deceive you, as that the day of the Lord is at hand, for that day will not come until there comes a falling away." And he was talking to them in about 54 AD, and it was not yet the time that was there, but he was talking about the coming of the day of the Lord. When we get to 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to talk to you where he says the day of the Lord. He speaks about the day of the Lord, and we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But the day of the Lord was the coming day of judgment. But in Ezekiel 30, verse 3, Ezekiel 30, verse 3, it says, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen, and the sword shall come up on Egypt, and the great plain shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain shall fall in Egypt, they shall take away her multitude and her foundations." Let me look at verse 18, because it speaks of it again here in verse 18. It says in verse 18, "At Telfens also the day shall be darkened, when I shall break their yokes of Egypt, and the pomp of her strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and the daughter shall go into captivity." There's also a text in Jeremiah 4, 11 through 14. Psalm 18, verse 11 through 13. There's all kinds of multiple scriptures that give you the symbolism of cloud comings. But we see this fulfilled. I'm giving you evidence that lets you decide. I report, you decide. But I believe it gives me a real sense of saying, wait a minute, maybe everything I thought I had to wait for is not way out in the distance. What if it really was at hand like Jesus said it was? What if it did shortly come to pass? What if all of this was fulfilled and our great tribulation's not in our future, it's in our past? Wouldn't that be incredibly good news? I think it would be incredibly good news, because he goes on to say, then at the end of that eschaton, or the end of the period after that, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It was him coming in judgment against apostate Israel, and it happened. You saw the fulfillment again, as he said, "I saw the voices under the altar crying, we are departing hence." I got to tell you, that happened in Revelation, the 11th chapter. And let me say this as well, because I've had some questions about, you know, the dating of the book of Revelation. There is a whole lot more evidence to the early dating than there is, first of all, to the late dating. As a matter of fact, the guy who dates the late dating of the book of Revelation to be in the AD 90s also said Jesus was 55 when he was crucified. He was wrong about that. But there's enough internal evidence, and I've got all kinds of documentation to prove that that it happened before AD 70, and that John wrote this prophecy before AD 70. But one of the main things is the internal evidence is enough for me alone, because the temple's still standing in Revelation 11, and it's given to the Gentiles, and it fits the criteria exactly to be treading for 42 months, and it also fits the criteria of the five kings that were fallen. So it fits right in the time slot, and then there's other historic evidence to prove an earlier date for the book of Revelation. Now, what I want to say to you is that the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God is finished. The Gentiles tread the city for 42 months, and immediately upon the heels of the destruction of the temple, there's a resurrection that takes place. And the souls that were under the altar, the dead, small and great, begin to be raised. There was some kind of a resurrection. Now I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4 because this is a text that very few prophecy teachers touch, even in circles that I've been around. And I'm going to look at this 1 Thessalonians 4 because it is a text that Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're going to begin in verse number 13. And we're going to talk about the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead. And I think you're going to I see some powerful things here. I think that will help us understand some things. In 1 Thessalonians and all through the book of Thessalonians, it is written to people at Thessalonica. If you read the chapter before this and the chapter after this, it all has relevance to this first century church. Paul is warning them not to be moved by letter or something that came from us as if the day of Christ was at hand. Because Paul is in this 40-year transition period and the day was not yet there. But as you see the later writers like James, he'll say the judge is standing at the door. The time is near. In other words, it was the imminence was ratcheted up the closer they got to this final end of the age, if you will, the last day. And Jesus tells them when Lazarus is raised from the dead, he said, the hour is coming, but it also now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man. And she said, Lord, I know my brother will rise again at the last day. She didn't say last days. She said last day. The last day is over here. Clear at the end of this cycle. And let me just show you these things. So Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. And he's talking to them who are losing their loved ones during this 40-year transition period. And they are losing their loved ones in arenas. And they are dying. And they are concerned about these things. So the 1 Thessalonians 4 text is not about a rapture because it doesn't mention rapture here. It's talking about a resurrection. Now let's look at the timelines on resurrection here. Verse 13, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even though them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, or by the Lord's own words. Look at this. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord should not prevent them that sleep. He's saying, we want to remind you about the words that Jesus spoke. That some of us are going to be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. Matthew 16, he said, there are some of you standing here that will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Context, audience relevance is everything. So he's reminding them of the word of the Lord himself and said that we which are, he said, that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. He uses a personal pronoun here, saying some of us are going to be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. But he said, that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The archangel is the chief messenger in Revelation chapter 10. He's the mighty angel with a rainbow around his head. He's the angel that's sounding the last trumpet. That last trumpet sounds and puts the context of it at the end or during the time this last trumpet is sounding over in here somewhere. This is the time when the other plagues and trumpets are being poured out and judgments are coming like crazy during this period of time. But the last trumpet is when the dead in Christ are raised at the last trump. Now, let me just put this in context for you again. That last trumpet, read it in Revelation chapter 11, sounds. The temple is destroyed, and then the seven trumpet sounds, and then there's a resurrection. I don't know how much clearer it can get, except that you twist it, try to make it fit from other concepts. And see, here's the real problem I'm dealing with right now. It's people trying to fight through concepts that have been drilled into them for years that are non-biblical concepts, and they are not in context. I'm not trying to be vicious to anybody. I'm just trying to tell you that I used to believe all that. Listen, listen, such were some of us, and that's why I'm patient with people. It's because I used to believe, embrace that, and walked in the fear of all that for years and years and years. But I found out the gospel was really good news, and really the gospel of grace helped me to make this transition. Hey, the last days are not the last days of this age. They were the last days of that age. And he goes on to say in this verse that we're not going to perceive those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. And I just showed you, he said that there would be some, he used the Lord's own words to say that. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The word shout here is the Greek word kalousma. It means a cry of command, a war cry, a call to battle. That's the troops that were running about the mountains, in the hills, in the clouds of glory. But also God used alien enemy armies all through the Old Testament to punish and bring judgment upon apostate nations, whether it was Babylon or Jerusalem or Israel. It was always using that same cloud language to bring about judgment. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, let me just work this a little bit. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I told you that's a war cry, a call of command. The trumpet of God will sound. 1 Corinthians grabs that, and the Apostle Paul says that the dead in Christ will rise at the sound of the last trump. And he gives an order to resurrection, and we're going to show you that in just a moment. But I want to just say this to you as we come down through here. Here's the context. Here, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant. He's talking to all of these people at Thessalonica. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them who are falling asleep that you saw or not, even as others which do not have any hope. Now, what I want you to see is all through the scriptures, in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, the moment somebody died, the Bible said they gathered their feet into the bed and they slept with their fathers. So under the Old Covenant, if you're going to preach, they slept with their fathers, you've got to preach it from the Old Covenant paradigm, because all of them were in a place of holding, because no man had ascended up to heaven. I believe John 3. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So nobody yet had been brought into the holiest of holies. The way into the most holy place was not yet made while the temple still stood, Hebrews says. And the temple is still standing here. So people up to this point, all through history, when they died, they slept. They were waiting. They were waiting on somebody. When Jesus comes on the scene, he's crucified. He dies, he's buried, but on the third day he raises. But when he's raised from the dead, Matthew, I believe it is chapter 27, you can go there and look it up for your notes' sake, that there was a great earthquake, and many of the saints which slept came out of the tombs and were physically and literally seen in the holy city. That's Matthew 27. Now, that to me is irrefutable evidence that a resurrection took place somewhere. Now watch this, because I'm going to show you timelines. A resurrection took place sometime right after his resurrection right here. So that first resurrection here would fit with the paradigm of 1 Corinthians 15, where it says there's an order. Every man would come forth in his own order. Listen, we didn't all die at the same time. But what I want you to see is that when Jesus got up from the dead at this period, there was a resurrection, and many of the saints that slept rose. They were physically and visibly seen. And you know, people try to refute, well, brother, how's you doing away with a physical resurrection? I'm going to tell you something. Jesus had a body. It was not a natural, corruptible body, but it was a body. It was a spiritual body. And whatever kind he's got, you're going to get. I'm not disputing none of that. These people were raised, and they literally were seen in the cities. And that would fit the criteria of Christ. 1 Corinthians says Christ, and then the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his parousia or his parousia, his coming would be here. Because this coming that we're talking about would be here right after the tribulation, immediately after the tribulation and after the last trump, Revelation 11, that he would come during this period of time. And so during this period of time between here, there's still some folks that are dying and they are still falling to sleep because the temple's still standing and this general resurrection had not occurred. And even Paul rebukes Hymenaeus and Philetus somewhere in this period of time when they were teaching the resurrection was already past. Paul said, you're in great error that the resurrection is past. And people use that to quote, to try to refute what I'm saying. I said, if you're going to use that, you're going to have to date it. But the date of that statement was before this period of time, because if they were preaching the resurrection had taken place already, that is the general resurrection, then that would be wrong, because the resurrection took place there at the parousia or the coming of the Lord in judgment against apostate Israel to judge and remove the covenant of death. Their covenant with death was about to be disannulled, and their agreement with hell was about to be broken. Jesus was about to take the keys of hell and of death, and he did that here, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But Paul preaches here to seek for glory, seek for honor, seek for immortality, and seek for eternal life. So he tells them something was available, and Paul said, I'm going to show you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And so what I began to see was, well, what changed at the last trump? What happens at the last trump for those who are alive and remain? He said, we're not going to proceed or prevent them who have fallen asleep in death. In other words, we've got loved ones that are dying, and I want to comfort you with some things. We're not all going to sleep. We're not all going to go and sleep. But we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, and this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. Then we'll be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And he goes on to tell you that the strength of sin is the law, and what gives death a sting is the law, but it's what's preached over American pulpits every week. He was removing the covenant of death. Man, this is good news to give us eternal life and immortality, a redemption that was drawing nigh, a salvation that was ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen, I'm not even saying that there won't be a generation that's possibly going to step into not even going by way of physical death, because it's a win-win situation, because we know that if this earthly house is dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens. But we can, listen, I believe that if it took Adam 1,000 years to die, that once Jesus was resurrected and gave us, but he's not going to do this in the future. Remember, he hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light. And just because people have not embraced it or walked in the fullness of it doesn't mean that there's not going to be a length of days, because Isaiah prophesied that a man would live to be as long and as old as trees. And if they died at 100 years old, they would be considered an infant of days. I believe when we preach the right message, we're going to begin to live longer. We already are. When I came up out of the tunnel in the tundra there in Atlanta Airport, it's a big sign there that said this. When this airport was built, the life expectancy of an American male was 57 years old. That was in 1950 something, that it was 57 years old. But now today, the life expectancy is at least 75 years. We're already living longer. You know, we know a lot about cancer, but I got to thinking about this the other day. I heard somebody say this. I thought, well, what a powerful thought that is. He said, you know, we're the first generation to actually be able to live long enough to die from cancer. And I sure don't want anybody to die from cancer, but the fact of it is that we're living longer. I've got a friend in McKeesport, Pennsylvania, great pastor friend of mine, saw yesterday on Facebook. She's 103 and a half, and she's preached the message of life. So I'm certainly not opposed to the message of life. But I can tell you, regardless of what your argument is on this point, it is a win-win situation, because he's delivered to us a salvation in the last days that is available. It will either be swallowed up of death, or death will be swallowed up of life. But either way, if you put off this body, you have a house eternal in the heavens, so that you're not found naked. I believe that it's very possible that when God clothed Adam in the garden with coats of skin, that it may not just have been the skin from some animal he killed. He may have actually put on him the physical mortal body to give him a vehicle to live in, and it took him 1,000 years to die. And Paul was saying, listen, we don't want to be found naked. We don't want to be found disembodied. What we want is to put on our house, which is from heaven. And I do believe that there is a natural body, 1 Corinthians 15. There is a spiritual body. But this new one is not a natural body. This new one is a spiritual body. There is a celestial and there is a terrestrial. These people that were raised during the time of Jesus and the body that Jesus has to be some kind of a body, but it's an incorruptible, immortal, celestial body that I believe has the power to walk through walls, appear, disappear, also has the ability to eat, not eat, and all of those things. But when Paul was saying, listen, we're not all going to sleep, he was still talking that there were some of them falling asleep, and he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he said, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them that are falling asleep that you saw or not. Because everybody's not going to sleep. But he says, we're going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And that trumpet sounded in Revelation chapter 7. And what Paul was saying is, listen, once that last trumpet sounds, what happens to us who are alive and remain is that from then on, we do not sleep. In other words, there has not been a true born again believer that has truly died in 2,000 years. Now, they may have transitioned from this side. That's why I like the term, he passed away. And once again, I'm not saying that immortality is not possible on this side of the grave. What I'm simply saying is that the kingdom is progressively increasing. It's getting better and better. The earth is being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The covenant with death is being preached less and less and less. And we're starting to truly preach the new covenant. But believers do not sleep. The moment they take their last breath, they immediately transition from this realm to the next realm. And when Paul says to them, we will not all sleep, we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, for the trumpet will sound. And he goes on to tell them that those of us who are alive and remain, this is what's going to happen for those of us who are alive until the coming of the Lord. We're not going to sleep. He says to them that we will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I submit to you that the possibility is here that he's not talking about flying through the air in some rapture, but caught up into the same cloud of witnesses that you see above the temple that were chariots and horses moving about. And some of these saints that were raised in the first fruits and some of the martyrs that had lost their life, or some of the heroes of faith that were raised, that were waiting on something. They all died in faith, not receiving the promise, because God's had some better thing for us. But they were the great cloud of witnesses. And what's really incredible here is they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, you can look this word up yourself, but the word air here is the Greek word A-E-M-I, and it does not mean Uranus or up here. It is the Greek word that is translated breath, and especially to exhale or to let your breath out. And this word could literally be translated like this. What Paul is saying concerning resurrection is from the time of this resurrection on for believers, after the last trumpet sounds, we don't sleep. But the moment you take your last breath, you are immediately caught up in the clouds. Greek begins to talk about, it talks about harpazo, being snatched forcibly into the realm, if you will, of spirit. In other words, the spirit has left the body. It has put off mortality. It has put on immortality. It's not waiting on it. It's put it on right there. And if you've ever been with somebody that, listen, this to me helped me make so much sense of funerals. Because if you've ever been with somebody, especially after this period of time when we live in, that's a believer. And when they start to pass and they get ready to die, and I really don't even like to call it death because death has no power. Because Jesus even said to Lazarus, he said, if you live and believe in me, he said, the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, all they that hear that live. But he goes on to say, but if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. Listen, that can only fit right here, because if that's the case, nobody's lived and believed in him for 2,000 years. I hadn't been a believer, truly died in 2,000 years. Death has been disannulled. But for believers, it's a win-win situation. We don't have to wait to get eternal life to go to heaven. I got it the moment I got born again. Now, let me just say this. Let me preface this. Even when you see terminology in the scriptures about eternal life, let me preface what I'm about to say by saying this. I believe eternal life includes going to heaven when you die. But I also don't believe that eternal life just begins then. And you see the Greek terminology when he's talking about eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's talking about the Greek word here is aionian. What must I do to inherit the life of the coming age? I heard N.T. Wright say that one time out of a translation. I thought, man, that just went off in me like a revelation. The life of the coming age in the mind of a first century Jewish believer was the Messianic kingdom. It was not just going to heaven. I'm not taking anything from that. Listen, folks, listen. I'm not taking heaven from you. I believe my dad is there today. And I believe we have many loved ones that are there. But I don't think they're as far away as you think they are. I think, as a matter of fact, they're cheering us on. And they are like the angels of God. Matter of fact, when John the Revelator said, I fell at the feet of the angel that showed me these things, and he said, don't do it. I'm one of your fellow servants that keep the prophecy of this book, one of the angels. I believe they're like the angels of God. They minister to us who are the heirs of salvation. And many of you listening to me know this is true because you've had encounters with Jesus or an angel of the Lord or even a loved one that's come. And I probably shouldn't share this because I mostly don't share this kind of in private settings, but you can share your own experience, but every time I think about this, I just kind of get so just moved in my spirit. But my dad would always say to me, before he would turn his pulpit over to me to preach, he'd say, preach good, son. And then he'd hand me the microphone and walk off the platform. When I was in Malaysia several years back, and I got ready to take the platform, I heard my dad audibly say to me, now, my dad had already passed away a couple years before that, but I heard my dad audibly say, it wasn't something I heard in my head, but I heard my dad audibly say, I'm getting tore up. I heard him say, preach good, son. Preach good, son. He was cheering me on. And we made an impact all over Asia. Probably some of them are watching today. Pastor Peter Z is watching. A shout out to you, my friend. I love you. It's good to see you in Washington just a few months ago. I love you, love the whole family there in Malaysia. But I heard my dad speak to me. I was in another time in a service and I heard Kelly Varner playing the saxophone. And any of you that never knew Kelly Varner, and I heard him playing the saxophone. And so I went to the pastor, I said, where did you get the CD of Kelly playing the saxophone? And he says, man, there ain't no CD, there ain't no saxophone playing. I said, man, you don't hear that? You don't hear that sound? He looked at me like I was crazy and I thought, oh man, I'm hearing something from another dimension. I don't believe our loved ones are far away. I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that we have seances and talk to them or any of that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that at all. As a matter of fact, when I got back from Malaysia, I said to some of my pastor friends that I was close to, that I said, I don't know if I'm losing my mind, I'm in error or what's happening, and if I am, please correct me. But I said, man, I heard my dad audibly say something to me. He told me to preach good, boy. And I said, Paul warned us against talking to the dead. And this pastor looked at me and he said, well, that would be true if they were dead. But your dad's not dead. He's very much alive. Your loved ones are very much alive. And maybe just a veil that's visible or invisible. Maybe God could remove that veil and we would see the chariots moving about. And the angels of God. We could see Jesus himself who could appear and disappear in many ways because the book of Revelation, even the word itself, apocalypse, means to unveil or undercover what's been hid. And maybe the veil is over our minds. Now, I'm not suggesting again that we can start talking to dead people. That's not what I'm saying. But I am telling you they're very much alive and they very much remain. This began to answer questions for me because we go to a funeral. And many of you have asked these questions yourself. You go to a funeral, and you're going to see this over and over. And the pastor says to you, well, you know, mom went home to be with the Lord, or grandma went home to be with the Lord. And I'm like, well, I'm happy with that. That gives me some comfort. They're not suffering any longer. They went home to be with the Lord. I want to say this as well, though, because I think it'll help people. God doesn't take your loved ones. He receives them. If you've lost someone tragically, it was not because God decided to kill them. He receives them. He doesn't take them. And this, but I want you to understand this, that at moments when people have come to the end of their physical body, just can't retain anymore, and the suffering is there, they transition, that moment they take their last breath, they do go home to be with the Lord. That's new covenant. Under the old covenant, they wouldn't have. They'd have slept. But you even see the reference to this in Daniel 7, where the books were opened in Daniel 7 during the time of these Roman kings, because it was the judgment on at least all the old covenant saints, because they were judged according to their works. And in the new covenant, we're not judged according to our works as far as believers. And what I want you to see then is that the preacher would say, well, Mom went home to be with the Lord. And then a few minutes later in his sermon, he's going to say, in that great getting up moment, when Mom comes and there's a resurrection and Jesus splits the eastern sky, Mom's going to get up and go home to be with the Lord. And then we get out to the graveyard and he's like, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And I'm like, what have you done with Mom? Where's Grandma? Is she with the Lord? Is she in the grave or is she dust? But Paul very clearly tells you what was sown is not what's raised. It was sown in corruption. It's raised in power. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in strength. What I want to say to you is Mom went home to be with the Lord. She received immortality. She received a glorified body. Grandma, whoever you're talking about. And from this moment on, that's what Paul was telling. For those who are alive and remain, you'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that word again, air, means to exhale or literally to take your last breath. There's a welcome meeting with the Lord. Woost says in the lower atmosphere. And if you've ever been again with people who are dying, they'll reach out and grab holds of a loved ones. They'll be looking like they're grabbing some, and they'll start talking to their husband, their father, their mother, because I believe the Lord sends them to help them transition and step over into the next realm. I believe these are powerful things that we must consider. And again, I'm not dogmatic about this. Now, I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to leave it at this because it's a whole nother series. But that began what I believe. Now, there's a lot of dispute. I'm a part of a team of a global think tank on eschatology, and there is varying opinions on the millennium. So I am never dogmatic about the millennium. But what I believe to date is that Jesus appears and comes again, just like he said he would, at the end of this last days in the clouds. He appeared in judgment, and he appeared in visible form. According to the writings of Josephus, there was great signs in the heavens. The sun was darkened, the moon was turned to blood, the stars fell from heaven. Again, that is prophetic symbolic language. Because if you remember Joseph's dream, he saw the sun, the moon, and the stars bow down to him, and Israel knew that that was a symbol of natural Israel. So when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, he's talking about its lights out to natural Israel. Many years ago, I preached in Temecula, California, a message I titled Gone with the Wind, because the wind began to blow at Pentecost and it blew away. It blew the fig tree. It was shaken of a mighty wind. The stars fell from heaven. The moon and the sun, the moon were darkened. It was lights out to natural Israel, and God gave birth to his kingdom in the earth. Those are powerful, powerful truths that are full of symbolism concerning these things. And I just want to encourage you with these words, because I believe that when you start seeing these things in the context and in the time slots that they are in, when he talks about then in that night there'll be two men in one field, one will be taken, the other left, he was talking about, listen, when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, you've got to remember it's like the days of Noah. That's the way it's going to be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. One was taken, the other was left. There was those who fled the city of Jerusalem, and those that were left, he said, he uses this terminology. He said, and as like it was in the days of Noah, that's how it'll be. And the flood came and took them all away. The them all that went away in Matthew 24 and Luke's gospel and in Mark's gospel is not the righteous, it was the wicked. He took them all away, and he did that with a flood. Remember, in the book of Daniel, he said the overflowing scourge would come and the desolation would come and end determined with a flood. But he wasn't talking about just waters. He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and then the old covenant polity, and he was bringing the elements to melt with a fervent heat. Zion would be like a plowed field. God's centerpiece now in his capital city is not in the Middle East, it's in the middle of his people. Jesus is presently reigning. We presently already have, it's not my words, it's his own words, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That was what Paul was trying to do, as he's saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And I'm going to say this again, and then I'm going to try to find a place to close. I believe personally that, I guess you would call me a premillennial preterist with an idealist view, because I don't kind of conform to any particular camp. I just preach what I think God said to me, and then you've got the prerogative to eat the grapes and spit out the seeds. I would recommend to you, if you want a reading, I think The Parousia by J. Russell Stewart, who was written a couple, I think even in the 1800s, is one of the most incredible volumes that you can get. And most all the present day writers that write are quoting him. Men like Ken Gentry are good writers. I highly recommend John Noe's stuff. John Noe wrote a book called Unraveling the End, which is a synthesis of all four competing views. I also recommend Jonathan Weldon's book called Raptureless. It's a good place to start. It has a lot of this information inside of it. And so, you know, you can kind of decide on your own what you think about these things. But see, I don't really see. My problem is, after I see the coming of the Lord said in these time texts, I can't see anything else to hang it on. And I'm only going to teach what I think I can prove, or what I think I can defend, until maybe the Lord shows me something else, or I can learn some more things, since I'm still a student. But I want to say this to you. I believe the millennium began here. And we are in the millennial reign, and we should be ruling and reigning. Satan was bound. Paul the Apostle said Satan was bound whenever he said, and I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And he said that Jesus himself destroyed, triumphed over the enemy. He took the weapon out of his hand, having disarmed principalities and powers. Colossians, I believe it is chapter 2, says, Colossians 1 or chapter 2, having disarmed the principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, and the weapon he took from the enemy was he took the handwriting of ordinance out of his hand. What bound Satan was he took the law out of his hands. Here's what's concerning to me. A lot of preachers put the law right back into the hands of the enemy, and I believe it is our job to have a great chain to continue to keep him bound. But I want to say this as I conclude somewhat, to give you a little bit of thoughts on this. The rest of the dead, he says in Revelation chapter, I believe it is 19. He said, but the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Now, I don't believe that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000-year day, although there is historic documentation that exactly 1,000 years from 70 AD, around 1070, or very close to it, there was another siege, I believe it was by Attila the Hun, and the city of Jerusalem, fire came down from heaven and destroyed those adversaries. So there was even a historic fulfillment of that. But I lean more towards the idea that the 1,000 years is not literal. It is like the terminology that's symbolic of the rest of the book of Revelation and throughout the Old Testament, where he uses terminology like he'll say he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That doesn't mean he doesn't own 1,001. Or he keeps his word to 1,000 generations. It is a term that means almost like, as it were, out into until it's finished or completed, and it has totally, it just keeps on going. He owns the cattle on 1,000. He's faithful to 1,000 generations. So I don't think it's a literal 1,000 years. I think it's just until the job is done. But the rest of the dead that don't live until the 1,000 years is finished, to me, are the wicked dead. And the reason the wicked dead are not raised here is because they don't have aeonian life, or the life of the coming age, in their hearts. So the one thing that the wicked dead do not have is they lose the life of the coming age. Now, what happens after that is a whole nother series. And we're not going to even address that right now. I'm still looking into things. And like I said, I'm certainly adjustable. But at this point, I still believe that you need, well, I've always believed, you must be born again, and that there is a definite benefit to dying in faith. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth, that they rest from their labors. I'm telling you, he was talking in terms of that we are set free from our works-based mentality, and we come to a place where we're blessed if we die in the Lord. And so, you know, goes again, those things are highly, highly debatable, and I see a lot of teachings, and I've looked at a lot of teachings, And some of that may need to be revisited, but what I'm going to simply say is this. For those of us who are believers, we're not looking for something in the future. I've got so much stuff here that I could go on, but we've been almost 2 hours now. And I think I have given you a reasonable argument. I really would like to have a few of you type there. If I was clear and you could understand what I'm saying, it made sense to you, just type underneath there, just say an amen or, boy, I sure got it. This was clear. Because I really want to develop how I'm presenting this, but I really trust that this really fulfilled, showed you how the pieces fall together. And I think this is a series that's literally going to change the paradigm of a lot of people. What are you waiting on? As I come to the end of this, you say, well, why do you even teach it? I teach it at great risk to my ministry. This don't make me the most popular guy on the planet, but I believe it's been part of my assignment. One of the things the Lord said to me when I had the visitation, and I certainly don't hang anything on what people say are visitations, because a lot of people say they have visitations that just had too much pizza to eat. But one of the things that the Lord said to me when I was 16 and I had the visible appearing of the Lord appeared to me in my car. I didn't stop to let him in and I didn't stop to let him out, but he visibly appeared in my car, looked as the appearance of a man. And he said to me things that I was born to do, just what I'm doing today. And that's to be a part of a reformation that brings people back to the root of their eschatology. And if you go back and look in history, the early fathers did not embrace dispensationalism. They did not embrace Larkin, Dake, Schofield. I believe those are doctrines that have crippled the church for years of being the influence and the power that they need to be in. Our gospel is going to shift. Even evangelism is going to shift, because we're not going to use fear to get people to save. We're going to get people saved. We're going to see the goodness of God come on the earth, and the goodness of God is going to lead men to repentance. That's why you're hearing songs these days that are written like, His love is relentless. He's a good, good father. When heaven meets earth like a sloppy, wet kiss. In other words, we've shifted from this fear and terror of a God who's vindictive. And listen, if he's got it, is Jesus, if we preach Jesus and God so bad and misrepresent them so bad that you've got to use that kind of fear to get people to serve him, and then you've got to use that kind of fear to get them to stay saved, is he that bad? Is God really that bad that people wouldn't want to run to him? I'm convinced when we preach him how he really is, we're going to find out he's altogether lovely, and like the woman in the Song of Solomon who describes him from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, she said he's altogether lovely. They said, where is your beloved at, that we may seek him with you? Because the life of the coming age is an abundant life on every level. These things are written, John 20 says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you would have life through his name. The real gospel will give you back your life. The real gospel will give you back your future. The real gospel will give you back your purpose. The real gospel will reveal your holiness. And while I believe holiness has to do with an expression of the image of God in the earth, because we were called to be image bearers, what makes us holy is not the outfit we have on or the clothes we're wearing. The angels of God are not standing before the throne going, he behaves. He's got the right outfit on. No, they're crying, he's holy, he's holy. But Jesus said, be holy because I'm holy. But see, holy was a term that means other than or uniquely consecrated for a purpose. There were pans, snuff dishes, and pans and tongs in the tabernacle of Moses that were called holy because they were consecrated for the purpose of service in that dimension. What makes you holy is when you find your purpose, when you find out what you've been consecrated to. I'm so comfortable in my skin these days. You know, the Lord is opening major doors to me, but I tell you the truth, I'm thankful for that. But I also am standing in my assignment. And I'm just totally happy with whatever the Lord does with that. And the reality of it is I'm holy today because I'm in my assignment. And I'm holy and I'm happy because I'm doing what I was purposed to do. If you were purposed to do something else than ministry, then that's what makes you holy. And out of that divine nature that's in you, there is, of course, a manifestation of holiness that lived out through the life of the believer. But I think we're even going to have to redefine what some of that is. In conclusion, I believe we're in a great reformation. The last days I showed you in the first segment are not the last days, they're past days. We're not in last days, we're in the past days. I showed you in segment number two that God created a new temple, and that temple is us, a new heaven, a new earth, a new bride, a new Jerusalem, and that's a people, not a place. I showed you last night the timeline and showed you how it fits in chronological order with the biblical prophets and how that all things that were spoken were fulfilled. And I showed you today how Jesus kept his word, and by the word of the Lord, Paul said to this group, "These I beseech you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive until he comes." He was quoting Jesus, who said, "There's some of you standing here that will not taste death." And I've showed you how that it was Christ at his resurrection, then the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. And the end was the end of all things that were spoken under the old covenant. We're living in a new day. You say, what's the future hold? It's kind of determined basically upon what we do with it. Now, I know God knows the end from the beginning, and he has the A and the Z settled. But our participation in that will determine what happens in our generation. Because God gave dominion to the man, and he will not violate our sovereignty as well, because we gave us authority, and if we don't do in the earth what we've been called to, then he'll raise up another generation. I don't want that to happen, and I'm doing these things at my age at 62 because I do not want to see another generation not have this information that's so vitally important. And whatever it costs me, it costs me. Hallelujah. And I'm like Paul, I'm bound to preach the gospel that's been given to me. And you have the human prerogative to eat the grapes and spit out the seeds. And if you disagree with me, we're still friends. And trust me, I preach for pastors all the time who do not believe what I believe. And I say to them, if you hear me say something and you know that I preach that would be detrimental to your people, if you just tell me that, I'll stay away from it, because we are not called to go in there and blast people and destroy. A lot of people are not ready to hear this. That's why I mostly do it in leadership settings. But I feel like because of the climate we're in with this pandemic, people needed to know there's another view to this. The sky is not falling. This will come. It will go. I hope the church emerges. You know, I don't think it's an accident. I know I'm being lengthy, but I don't think it's an accident that all of this occurred. And the pandemic and the isolation began to be right before the Passover, because he was emphasizing one more time to us, you still got to trust the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood still has something to say. Put the blood on the doorpost of your house, because you've got a lamb inside the house, and keep on feeding on the lamb. Keep on being a Melchizedek priest and serving bread and wine to the people. And you start feeding on lamb, and something will happen at midnight that says, I can't live in this bondage any longer. And you'll get up and leave whatever bondage you're in. And I showed you that bondage was Egyptian bondage. And in the scriptures, it's talking about a religious bondage as well as a bondage to other things like substance abuse or anything else. But the reality of it is that after the Passover, just recently, then we came into quarantine. And it's interesting to me that the word quarantine itself even comes from the number 40. And the quarantine is about to come to an end as states are beginning to reopen. But let me just challenge you that as we come out of this, that this is part of you unloading the Egyptian diet. It's part of you coming into the fullness and headed for the promised land that's been available to you all along. It can take you 40 years or 40 days. It's up to you. I believe it's available right now, because the promised land is not a place. It's a person. His name is Jesus. Hebrews 4 talks about the rest that remains for the people of God. And I believe we're about to see the pieces of Reformation come together again like we've never been before, because Luther brought the just will live by faith. But now there's coming a restoration of the eschatological view of how this works and fits with the gospel and message of grace, because a lot of people have turned from law and they've turned from religion, but they've not turned toward the government of Holy Spirit. But the Holy Ghost is to the new covenant what the law was to the old covenant. And if the Holy Ghost can't make people behave, none of the rules we give them are going to get the job done. So I challenge you today, leaders, get the guts to preach it. Probably some of you are watching that don't even have the guts to say an amen, so that we could put that on the timeline and people could see that we have a vote of confidence. Because I know there's a lot of guys, I have some Nick at Nights, I call them. They come to me by night and they believe what I'm saying, but they're worried about their ministry and what it's going to cost them. It's not your ministry, it's his. And that's what I'm doing today, is I'm preaching, and I am what I am by the grace of God. If you've been blessed by this, take a moment to go to this link and sow into it so that we can continue to do these things as we do, at free of charge for people who cannot afford them, and that we can put this out on a large level. You are free to share these, host a watch party, share them in your Wednesday night meetings, talk about them, dialogue about them, because you don't have to come to the same conclusions that I have. I've studied this stuff for years. But I thank you for joining me, and I trust that this has answered some questions and probably brought a whole lot more. And I almost feel inadequate every time I ever preach this, because it seems like I've left so much out. But I feel like I've said enough to be able to help you put some pieces together. So I thank you for joining us. God bless you until we see you again.